once again.
A very good afternoon to all. Let's continue with our study of the book of Zephaniah. And our text for today is taken from Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 to chapter 2, verse 7. Let us read this responsively. I shall begin. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring my distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon and desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Keratites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, and there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and foals for flocks together. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Let's pray. Creator and giver of life, make us to appreciate our very responsibility as witnesses. Father in heaven, teach us how we should love others with a pure and holy love. Oftentimes our love is selfish and imperfect, but yours is perfect, pure, and holy. Evermore, give us your perfect love. Also, teach us what you will have us to learn today. Grant us your wisdom, for we are but children in understanding. In many things we err. Sometimes we do too much, sometimes too little. We need wisdom. More wisdom from you, Lord. Help us to learn diligently from your holy word. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we saw the near day of the Lord. This is the Babylonian captivity. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 7 reads, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." God hath prepared a sacrifice, namely Judah and her people. God had invited Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonians as guests to the sacrifice. Today, we will be looking at the far day of the Lord, which is an end time event. Roman numeral 1. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This is in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 to chapter 2, verse 3. Letter A. A description of the day of the Lord. A description of the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, the prophet went beyond the coming Babylonian captivity and spoke of the end time day of the Lord. He called it the great day of the Lord in verse 14, and a day of wrath in verse 15. No wonder his book has been sometimes called the Easy Ride, Day of Wrath of the Old Testament. In bold and vivid language, Zephaniah laid out the stark reality of the day of the wrath of God. He was speaking here of the end time tribulation period. God gave a simple reason for the terrible day of the Lord. They have sinned against the Lord, verse 17. Sin is always at the center of God's judgment on people, for God is a jealous God, verse 18, and he deserves worship and adoration. God is also merciful, as seen in the fact that he reveals to people the terribleness of the tribulation. As believers, this message should spur us on to witness to the lost about the offensiveness of sin and God's offer of forgiveness. The message of Zephaniah is yet another reminder to us that the present earth will one day come to an end. All the material goods in the world cannot save anyone. Eternal hope is in the Lord. Not only do we have a description of the day of the Lord, letter B, we have a call to repentance. A call to repentance. Zephaniah gave a call to the nation of Judah to repent before the judgment fell upon them. It was a plea to those who were inclined to obey the Lord and an opportunity for anyone who wished to escape the judgment. They were to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, and to seek meekness. If they truly repented, they might be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 reads, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as a chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." What do these verses reveal about God? God is gracious and merciful. So if the nation of Judah truly repents, they might be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. By the way, Zephaniah means hidden. Zephaniah's name means hidden of the Lord. Verse 3 becomes a play on words with God's promise to hide those who humble themselves before God. Moving on, Zephaniah mentions five nations for judgment in the same chapter. We will just look at Roman numeral 2, the judgment on the Philistines. The judgment on the Philistines. This is in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. The Philistines were perennial enemies of Israel and Israel's nearest neighbor. They were people who had gone to Canaan by the sea, by way of the sea. They were related to the Greeks. They were small in number in Abraham's day, but they controlled much of Palestine by the end of the reign of King Saul, who lost his life fighting them in battle. They were a warlike people with five chief cities. Four of them are mentioned in Zephaniah. The fifth is Gath. The Cherethites in chapter 2, verse 5, are likely Cretans who lived in Palestine. Along with the judgment on the Philistines comes a promise of restoration of Israel, chapter 2, verse 7. In that verse, Zephaniah says God will visit Judah and give them the Philistines' land. The word visit means intervene, and it tells of God's faithfulness to his people. Zephaniah expands on the faithfulness of God in chapter 3. God's faithfulness is a leading reason for his people to fear and respect him. Roman numeral 3, the judgment upon humanity. The judgment upon humanity. Have you ever been arrested by the police? Well, I hope you haven't. But normally when they come and arrest you, a warrant has to be issued stating the reasons why you have to be arrested. Though in some countries this procedure is not followed and one can be jailed without charge or trial. Here in Zephaniah chapter 2 verses 4 to 7, the prophet is pronouncing the warrant for the arrest of the cities of the Philistines in the south. The warrant is this: the word of the Lord is against you. Verse 5. This is the equivalent of the modern day having the book thrown at you. And how fearful is this? Yet, as Paul indicates in Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, that is precisely the condition of the whole human race outside of Christ. Consider some of the conditions of arrest on the warrant out against each unconverted sinner, as Spurgeon relates. You are against the word of the Lord. You do not believe. Neither do you read his word consistently. You are against this book because this book is against you. You delight in sin. This you may deny. But even your way of life, pleasing yourself instead of pleasing the Lord, shows your real attitude to sin as rejecting God. You have refused Christ. Oh, you might go to worship occasionally. You might think Jesus to have been a good man, but you do not see him bleeding on the cross as an atonement for sin and hasten to embrace him as such. You have not heeded your conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, Paul explains that even the heathen without the law have it written on their consciences. Deep down, you know that all is not well. Your conscience warns you, and you have rejected or neglected it. Sinner, you are under arrest. But there is an advocate, that is, a lawyer, who can help you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Advocate was an unusual name derived from a Greek word, usually translated comforter. For example, the Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." The Greek word parakletos literally means one called alongside. Nevertheless, Dr. George R. Barry, the professor of Semitic languages at the University of Chicago, stated in page 75 of the Greek English lexicon that its primary meaning is an advocate or an intercessor. Although the high priest of Israel interceded for his people, his primary duty was to sprinkle the blood of sacrifice on and before the mercy seat. The work of an advocate suggests conflict, argument, a presentation of facts to defend a client, the means whereby a satisfactory verdict might be obtained in a court of law. Paul used the same word, parakletos, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, when he referred to the ardent efforts of the saints to persuade the apostle to accept a gift. The word, the work of the advocate also implies the presence of an adversary resisting what was being said and done. John shed light on the subject when he wrote in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, "Now is come salvation and strength, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." The name "an advocate" reveals a new aspect of the amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, letter A, an advocate's prerogative to accept or refuse a client. An advocate's prerogative to accept or refuse a client. Occasionally, an accused person decides to defend himself, to act as his own counselor in a court of law. No one can compel him to engage an attorney, and a lawyer cannot be compelled to accept a client. There are men who refuse to plead the case of a known criminal. First, the advocate must be requested by a client to take a case, and if the lawyer chooses, he then accepts the assignment. John evidently liked the term advocate because it applied to his Lord. The apostle believed Jesus was the greatest counselor in existence, but he also acknowledged the necessity of asking for his assistance. John remembers how Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Letter B, an advocate's purpose: to plead a case before a judge. An advocate's purpose: to plead a case before a judge. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." A lawyer insists on the honesty of his client. He states, "I cannot defend you unless you tell everything you know." There is hardly need to emphasize this in connection with the divine attorney. He already knows all that can be known, and in spite of our guilt, gladly accepts the task of representing us before the throne of God. We would be wise to eagerly accept his services, which are offered free for all. Let us see an advocate's problem: to resist an adversary. An advocate's problem: to resist an adversary. It is significant that Satan is described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, as the accuser of our brethren. The Bible tells how he criticized Job and thereafter was given permission to test the righteousness of the patriarch. There are flaws in every Christian, and it will not be difficult for Satan to find areas in our lives to criticize. It is stimulating to know there is another one whose solicitations outweigh anything against us. Letter D, an advocate's pleasure: to receive the praise of his client. An advocate's pleasure: to receive the praise of his client. Every lawyer expects payment for his service. Yet, for some special attorneys, the gratitude of a client is more valuable than a financial reward. To see an accused person leaving a courthouse free brings smiles of pleasure to the face and warmth to the soul. The Lord Jesus must be exceedingly thrilled when appreciation fills the souls of those set free by his intercessory ministry. Nothing brings joy to his heart more than the loving service rendered by a client whose defense was satisfactorily concluded. A man or woman who never shows gratitude after a case has been won will be unworthy of attention. It should be obvious to everybody that since Christians owe so much to the divine advocate, no gift of service should be too great to return to him. We cannot buy his favor, but we can thrill his soul. God is righteous, and those who defy him cannot escape. People can do as they please, but the time will come when they will have to answer before the righteous judge. Either Jesus is your judge at the judgment reserved for unrepentant sinners who rejected him, or Jesus is your advocate, which means that you have asked God to save you through him, and he is now in heaven interceding for you. It's either one or the other. So would you rather that Jesus be your judge, or would you rather that he be your advocate? The logical answer would be the latter. The Lord gives a window of hope to those who trust in him. When one accepts the divine attorney's offer by faith, he will be saved and have eternal life. If you are still an unrepentant sinner who has rejected Jesus, I urge you to go to him in repentance. But you may say, "Pastor, I cannot turn to Christ yet because I am not good enough. I must become better first and then go to him in repentance." Can a man change his ways, purify his own heart, or reform his own life? That is the question posed by the prophet Jeremiah in these words in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No, is the obvious answer, meaning that people are incapable of conquering their sinful hearts and becoming worthy to enter the kingdom of God. You must accept that you can contribute nothing to your salvation. Your debt of sin is so great that you could not possibly pay it. And your nature is so far short of God's requirements that you could never repair your life enough or conquer your inner sins such as pride, lust, deceit, self-love, jealousy, and hatred. Only the Lord can save your soul, and he must do it all. Only his death for your sin can wash your sin away, and only his power can put spiritual life into you. God is always gracious, and he will hear the cry of the repentant. Let us seek the Lord while he may be found. Will you? May you heed Jesus' word and escape his judgment. May you repent of your sins and turn to him. May you humble yourself before him. And may he be with you in your time of humility. The day of the Lord, the judgment on the Philistines, and the judgment upon humanity. What I would like to focus on in conclusion is point number one, the day of the Lord. What does it mean to be complacent, self-satisfied, and unaware of the possibility of danger? What may lead to us becoming complacent with God? We focus on our outward quote and unquote religious actions rather than on a personal relationship with God that is built on a respectful fear of God. We view God as being satisfied with our outward efforts and willing to overlook our sins. Zephaniah's message concerning the day of the Lord in chapter 1 verse 14 to chapter 2 verse 3. Zephaniah's message concerning the day of the Lord should shake all believers out of complacency. His description of the end time day of the Lord and God's subsequent call for his people to repent should help believers to take God seriously and to fear him respectfully. What might be some signs that we have become complacent with God? We tolerate sin, stop feeling guilt over disobedience, and devalue God's word. I would like to challenge you to evaluate your own lives for signs of complacency and a lack of fear of God. I would like to encourage us to continue to be diligent in our study of the minor prophets, books that will help us gain a fresh understanding of God and our need to respond to him with respect and fear. May we heed the message of warning against complacency.